Thy beauty, O Israel, is slain upon thy high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. We're dealing tonight with a portion of Scripture which is called the accession narrative. We actually began studying that narrative in 1 Samuel chapter 16. It talks about David's accession to the throne of Israel. And it is interesting that David is a type, a figure, and analogous to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in chapters 16 through 31 of 1 Samuel, we see David in the suffering aspect of his life. And then beginning in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, going all the way through the 20th chapter of 2 Samuel, we see David in, as it were, the resurrection of his life, the time of his anointing, the time of his being heralded as the king of Israel, the time when the boy giant slayer becomes the leader of God's people, having been put through the agony and the suffering, he is now exalted as the leader of the people. How like the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he also had to suffer what he had to suffer, undergoing the pains of hell and of death and of trials, only then to experience the resurrection and the ascension and the glorification and his crowning of his kingship with the Father. But it is also a picture of your life and of my life as well, that before the crown, we must experience the cross. And this life is to us that cross. And once we experience it, then when we enter into God's eternal kingdom, we then will receive the rewards appropriate to our lives. This section of Scripture is one of the saddest portions of the Bible, I think. There are many sad portions, many joyous portions. The psalm which David sings as a result of hearing about the death of King Saul and of his closest best friend, Jonathan. It's recorded beginning in verse 17. Actually, it says, "Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow." The term there, the song of the bow, is really not translatable, or it's really not known what that means, that word is in Hebrew. This is just one suggestion as to what it does mean. But then David, then the author of this book, makes an interesting statement. He says, "Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher," as if to say that there are more books that were written in the Old Testament times that we simply don't have right now. Now, we accept the fact that we do have those which God intended for us to have, which were to be included as the 66 books in what is called the canon, or the rule, or the measurement of Scripture. But there were some books that the Holy Spirit purposefully left out that did not have the characteristic of the specific, careful, verbal inspiration of the Holy Spirit, although they may be read for some good and some profit. Some of them actually include the words of Scripture as indicated by the inclusion of this song that David sang. Tonight we think about the toppling of leadership. We might say that it is the peril of all leadership. Or we might subtitle what we have to say, "What makes a man a failure?" On the other hand, "What makes a man a success?" Because we have tonight in one chapter in the Bible the profile of one man who was a smashing success and another man who was an absolute failure. We want to look at those two men. First, let's consider the life of a man who failed. As we think about Saul, old King Saul, and why he failed, let's consider his character. Is there any sadder biography other than the biography of Judas Iscariot than the biography of King Saul in the Bible? Here was a man who early in his days showed the greatest promise. He was a man who demonstrated some true nobility, some inherent goodness, some mild goodness, modesty, and even zeal for the Lord. A man whose character that seemed to be as outstanding as his physical being stood head and shoulders above everyone else. And yet a man who ended up with his headless body nailed to the walls of the city of Bethshan in utter indignity and shame. Why is it that one man who seemed to demonstrate such inherent goodness would one day be so completely lost? Far be it from us to pass an eternal judgment on any person. You know, determining whether a person is eternally saved or eternally lost is not the business of we human beings, is it? I think that we have a tendency to arrogate to ourselves such a position where we're able to say, "Aha, this person is in. Aha, this person is out." When I was younger, as a Christian, as a minister, it was easier for me, it seemed, to be able to tell the Christians from the non-Christians. The older I have gotten with becoming aware of the propensity of my own sinful nature and of the surprise at some of the things that I think and say and do, I am less clear about deciding who is a Christian and who isn't a Christian. But the Bible does teach something. The Bible teaches that there are some evidences recognizable for a believer. We can't tell whether Saul was indeed a believer. The Bible does say, though, that there are some ways that you can tell whether someone is a Christian. The first is this: by their fruit. Jesus himself said about those who were not Christians, "By their fruit you shall know them." If a person is a Christian, he, like an apple tree, sooner or later will bear an apple. If he is genuine, he will bear the right fruit. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:22 and 23, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, long-suffering, self-control, all of those good things that are indicators that a person really does possess the reality of Christ in his life. And then the book of James makes a startling statement to those of us who tend to be complacent and accepting of our Christianity. Faith without works is dead. Show me your faith, James says, without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So that a person's faith is recognizable by the fruit that he bears, but it is simply hard to tell, although time might reveal it. Indeed, there may be occasions when the unbeliever may come into the church of God. I believe in a new member class. I believe that it's good preparation for people to be in a new member class. But I wouldn't anymore make a new member class a prerequisite for membership in the Church of Christ. We don't lay rules upon people as members of the body of Christ. The only acceptable means of coming into the church is that a person professes faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. We prepare them, hopefully, for membership, but people may come in. Such is the case that I want to point out in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. The writer of Hebrews, some think that it's Paul. That is not my view. In verse 4, the writer says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." Now, we are Presbyterians, aren't we? Don't we believe that a person, when he is saved eternally, that he will persevere until the end and ultimately be saved? Well, this is an alarming passage for you and me to deal with, Calvinist. When it says that it is possible for those who have tasted of the life to come and then have turned away from it, that they can never be accepted. Those who perhaps had a conviction, as we believe, who never really came into possession of eternal life, they had a conviction of the reality of its truth, but they never really embraced it. That's the way we explain it. I'm sure God will explain it and make it clear to us when we get into heaven. But one wonders if Saul was not such a person. Was he a person who simply tasted? Was he a person who had some convictions? Was he a man who just came so close? But a man who knew the terminology, but a man who never possessed eternal life. The safest thing is for you and me to be sure about where we stand and not to make the mistake and the failing mistake that King Saul made. What was that? As we're considering his character, what was the problem with his character? There were at least four things. One was that Saul was self-willed. He lived for his own gratification of his own ego. Life was for him one ego trip, and the world, everything that happened around him, had to do with how it affected his own image, his prestige, and his particular power and his popularity. The second thing that was wrong with Saul was that he was proud. It's bad enough to be self-willed, but when you have pride to go along with it, he was proud of his power. He was proud of his position. He was proud of his prestige. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Bring him low, hanging upon the wall of Bethshan in utter shame. Saul was also worldly as well as unbelieving. But consider his deeds. If it's not enough that his character became corrupt, consider his deeds. It wasn't that all of a sudden King Saul decided one day, I will no longer go to church. I will no longer believe in Jesus Christ, in the God of Israel. But it grew slowly. For example, he offered once a sacrifice without authority. It seemed like the thing to do. Nobody was there to do it. Old Samuel, the preacher, was late again. So he said, well, he's late. I'll go ahead and offer the sacrifice because we need to get started with this war. And God said, no! You can't do that! Then he made an absurd curse. He and his men, including his son Jonathan, were out fighting a war, a battle, and he said, cursed is any man who eats anything until this day is over and until all of my enemies are slain. And his son Jonathan didn't hear it, and his son came running through the trees with his sword, killing people. He grew weak, and he saw honey, and he partook of some of that honey. And then when he found out that Jonathan had eaten something and he had made the vow, so Saul was ready to slay his own son, and it was only after the men, his own men, intervened that he said, no, this is not right, that he stayed his sword. He disobeyed God. God said, go in and slay the Amalekites because they are godless people, and I am judging them absolutely in my time frame now, and I want them slain. Do you know what King Saul did? He brought old Agag, king of the Amalekites, back into the camp, you know. Hey, Samuel, look who I have with me. Here is the king of the Amalekites. He's not such a bad guy. He disobeyed God. That's not bad enough, though. He persecuted David. He attempted murder. He went mad. He changed his religion when he went to the witch of Endor, and then he committed suicide. He was joined by two other infamous characters in the Bible named Ahithophel, the priest who once belonged to David, who sold out to David's son, Jeroboam, who conquered... made David flee out into the countryside, and there Ahithophel tried to counsel his son Absalom. That's who it was. Is that right? I knew if I kept talking, I'd probably hit it. Other folks would stop and think, but I just keep running at the mouth. So Absalom took Ahithophel, and Ahithophel was the priest, and he finally realized that David was coming back, and he went and hanged himself in Judas Iscariot. And then there is poor old King Saul. What a sad course of events. These are the reasons that he failed, but how did he do it? What was the ultimate departure, the ultimate failure, was in 2 Samuel chapter 1, when he finally failed. We read the event. Let me review them for you and remind you of them. David had wanted to go to battle with the Philistines against King Saul. The Philistines were afraid that if David fought with them, he would turn on them and kill the Philistines. So they said, no, we're not going to let you do this. We want you to go back. David went back to his camp, and when he got back to his camp, he didn't find anybody there. because the Amalekites had been into David's camp and had taken all of their wives and their children and all their possessions and had made off with them. And so David tore out after the Amalekites. And so he went and killed all the Amalekites and he came back, you see. Meanwhile, the Israelites and the Philistines were battling on Mount Gilboa. Saul was running up Mount Gilboa, as the scene seems to be painted for us. His entourage was made up of his sons and of their armor bearers. They were fighting a retreating battle up Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were pursuing them. Finally, the armor bearers are dead. The two, Jonathan and his two brothers are dead, and all that is left is King Saul and his and one armor bearer, an Amalekite. And King Saul says, "Slay me. I hear the Philistines coming, and I can't let them kill me because it's undignified to let an enemy kill you. So you kill me." And his armor bearer said, "No, I'm not going to kill you. I can't do that." And so King Saul propped up his spear, or possibly his sword, it's hard to know from the Hebrew word. He propped it up in the ground, and somehow he just fell onto his spear, and his spear stuck into him, but he was not yet dead. And then this Amalekite happened by. And he saw the Amalekite, and he thought to himself, "I'm still alive. The Philistines are coming. I've got to die before they get here because they will do unmentionable things to people and to their bodies." And so he said, "Mr. Amalekite, you kill me." And the Amalekite said, "Well, I saw he was going to die anyway, so I killed him." And then King Saul finally died. And when the Philistines found him later, they beheaded him. They took his head down into the Philistine temple of Dagon, and they took his body and they nailed it along with the headless bodies of Jonathan and his two brothers on the walls of Beth-shan in Israel as the greatest indignity of all. What a sad story. What a sad and tragic thing to happen. The ultimate failure was that Saul swallowed the big lie that there was no turning back now, that he had ultimately failed, and therefore the only course that he had to go was suicide. We sometimes think of the irony of fate, don't we? I read an article or heard somewhere once that ants like to eat caterpillars. And conversely, caterpillars like to feed off of ant eggs. And they kind of pay each other a mutual compliment in that way. Well, here we have in 2 Samuel 1, an Amalekite killing King Saul, when back in 1 Samuel 15, who was King Saul supposed to have killed? The king of the Amalekites. Do you see the irony of the way God works? Your sin will find you out. Leave it covered. Somehow or other, it will find you out. And so it did. In the case of King Saul, who, if he had slain that king, he would have been rid of the Amalekites, but he lived to regret, as it were, that moment. It is said that the mills of the God grind exceeding slow, but they grind exceeding fine. Sooner or later, judgment does fall. Again, we read, "He who, being often reproved, who hardens his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Saul was a man who was reproved time and time and time again. But all he did was harden his neck and resist what God was doing. That was a man who was a failure. But how then does a man succeed? By contrast, we have David's life. How did David succeed? I want you to consider a minute the sterling character of the potential King David. He lied, he deceived, he was unbelieving, he was proud, he was worldly, he was a murderer, he was an adulterer. You say, well, good night. He sounds just like that King Saul. And he failed. How is it that David succeeded? What was the difference between these men? You're absolutely right. There was so much similarity in their character, in their basic nature. But there was something different about them. Two things. And the first thing was this. Saul built his life around Saul. David built his life around God. Saul was a man-centered person. Whatever he did was to make himself accrue a greater prestige among men, so that even at his death, what he was concerned about was not, oh God, I've sinned against you, but oh my, this looks bad. When he faced his final moments, he was concerned, so concerned that when God didn't speak to him, he changed his religion, as it were, by going to the witch of Endor, trying to figure out some way to maintain some dignity in his death. David, on the other hand, was a God-centered man. The Bible says that he was the man after God's own heart. I'm memorizing a verse in the Old Testament, Psalm 139, which is a psalm of David, verses 23 and 24. Says this, search me. Here's the kind of man David was. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So here are these two men. One who is concerned about himself, one who is dominated by his own concerns, and the other one whose life is centered around God. There is another distinction, and this is the all-important one. Because the character of Saul and the character of David were so similar. They were both murderers. David was even an adulterer. That's something that even Saul was not accused of. Then what was the difference? It was this. Saul never admitted that he was a failure. And David admitted, oh God, I've sinned against you. I've failed miserably. David repented of his sin, and that was the difference. There is a proverb in Proverbs 28:13, which says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Here was King Saul concealing his transgression. And here was David who says, oh God, here is my failure. Here is my sin, and I open it and I confess it to you. That's why God prospered him. It wasn't that he was an A number one great guy, that he had a sterling personality, and he had such tremendous ability. He may have had that, but what he had was this. He had a repentant heart toward God. And because he was willing to say, oh God, I failed, he was a success. And the man who was not willing to say, oh God, I failed, he was the one who was indeed the failure. The dictionary defines success as the favorable termination of a venture. As you think about Saul's life and as you think about David's life, which venture of life was favorably terminated? The one who admitted that he was indeed a failure, or the one who just in his own eyes wanted to be a success? Our standard of success, the world standard of success, is measured by four things. Is how much money you have, whether you can buy the right clothes to wear, or drive the right prestigious automobile. It's ingrained into our thinking. Another standard is our good looks. If you don't look like the right people, then you can't be very successful. I have an alarming thing to tell some of you who are real good-looking men. I was reading a statistic in one of the business journals about the most successful executives who are climbing the proverbial ladder to success, that the ones who are being promoted are not the real traditional good-looking guys, but the one who are kind of peculiar looking. So that ought to be alarming to you. Normally, our standard of success is if you're good looking, then you're bound to be successful. Another standard is whether or not you succeed in sports. The person who is the greatest athlete supposedly will be the most popular, the most successful. If you can run like Herschel Walker, then you've got something. But some poor old guy who wears glasses 3 inches thick and he doesn't stand a dog's chance to be very successful in life because he's not an athlete. Or the other standard is who is the most intellectual, the person who has the greatest academic prowess. It's a shame that we have to give grades in school. There ought to be a better way to do it, to pass people or either to fail people. But to set life up and to set young minds up as if you meet a certain standard and therefore you are an A person, and if you don't meet a certain standard, you are a C person, when actually the C person may really be an A person in another area in which the system doesn't even test. You see? So that, what is the measure of success? With Saul, he used the world standard, which was himself and all these other things, I suspect. But how did he end up, Mr. Worldly Wise Man? He ended up on a mountain with his sons all dead around him, with his own spear sticking in his belly. But there is David, who in the death said, "Against thee only have I sinned." He receives a crown upon his head. Someone has suggested that this is the ultimate measure of success. Do you know the way home? Do you know the way home? Now, what this person meant by that was this. Have you ever played those little games where you start with a certain man in the forest where he's lost, and you either throw the dice or you thump something and you move a few paces and you try to work him through the maze of forest until he finally gets home? And when he gets home, then he is successful. He made it. Success is the favorable termination of a venture. What about your venture of life? Is it being successful now? Do you know the way home? Here's the only way. Oh God, I've sinned. I have failed. I failed this week and I failed today. And I confess it to you. Receive me, not because I'm worthy, but because of your love and your mercy. What about you? Are you a Saul or a David? If you admit your failure, then you'll be the greatest success in God's sight. And then He will use you just like He did David in establishing His work in your heart, in this church, and in this community. Let's bow our heads in a few moments of silent prayer. And I'd like for you to pray just as God leads you to pray, as you collect your thoughts from this day and from this night, and then I'll close in prayer.